X tapes 40. Paul's decision to go to Jerusalem.
I'll ask you to turn, please, to Acts chapter 20, if you would. And let me give a little review. Let me focus quickly on the prevailing theme of the third missionary journey, because that's where we left off in our study. And then we can resume where we left off. If you recall from our previous studies, the Holy Spirit, in His record of the missionary journeys, and again, I'm not going to say of the Apostle Paul, but the missionary journeys of the Lord Jesus through the Apostle Paul and through his missionary channels, you remember that the Holy Spirit in each missionary journey focused on a different spiritual reality. For example, in the first missionary journey, the Holy Spirit kept calling attention to the enemies of redemption. Every place they stopped, God doesn't tell us every place, He mentions only seven places, but in each of the places that they stopped, Satan attacked and tried to stop the spread of the gospel. And in each place, God counterattacked. And I believe God was teaching us through that first missionary journey how to be safeguarded against all of Satan's attacks against the worldwide spread of the gospel. Then when we came to the second missionary journey, there was an entirely different focus. It wasn't Satan attacking at every place they stopped, but God seemed to move from the enemies of redemption to the messengers of redemption. And now the spotlight fell on those who were ministering, the missionary channels, on Paul and on Barnabas and on Timothy and Titus and Luke and so on. It went on to the missionaries themselves as they were struggling to find God's heart and how to know God's will and how to know when to move from here to there and how to be protected and guided and so on. And so we learned how God deals with His instruments as He takes them forward in His work. In the third missionary journey, and that's where we are now, chapters 18, verse 23 through 21, 16, the focus changed again. Not the enemies of redemption, not the messengers of redemption, but this time it's the message of redemption. And God turns the light now onto the full message of redemption. The stories recorded in this section, every one without exception, illustrates the principle of moving from A to B, moving from incomplete to complete. In other words, how to grow in grace, how to advance in the Lord, how to develop in the heart, in the ways, in the message of God. Every story begins with an incomplete message, and then it shows how God takes you from the incomplete to the complete message. Now, just so that we're all on the same page, let me summarize for you in just a couple of statements. What do we mean by the incomplete message, and what do we mean by the complete message? It's illustrated all through the third journey, but let me just summarize it for you. The incomplete message in the third journey is described as the message of John the Baptizer. In other words, it's the message that can take you as far as John's message. Now, how far did John's message take you? All right, listen to John chapter 1 as I quote verse 36. John the Baptizer saw the Lord Jesus and he said, he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Verse 29 takes you one little step further. "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That's John's message. That's how far he went. In other words, all the way to the cross. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, you probably wonder why we call that the incomplete message. The incomplete message is all that Jesus has done for us on the cross. The Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. That's the incomplete message. Your heart may respond. You say, well, Christ died for me on the cross. He finished the work. That sounds pretty complete. How do you call that the incomplete message? Didn't he say it is finished? That sounds like completion. Sounds like it's all over. Though as wonderful as that is, John could only give us the incomplete message. What is the complete message? The complete message is the message of the indwelling life of God by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Christ in my heart. It's the Christian who's filled with God Himself. The Lord lives in him. That's the whole message of the book of Acts, that God has come to live again. And the only difference between his living on earth now and his living on earth then, when he walked for 33 and a half years on the earth, the only difference, he has a new body now. Back then, he had his incarnate body, which was given to him by God through the Virgin Mary. He no longer lives in that incarnate body on the earth. He now lives in his mystical body, that is, his church, his people. We are the body of Christ. It's the same Jesus. He's as alive now as he was when he walked and did miracles in Nazareth and in Capernaum. It's the same Christ, but he has a new body now. And the complete message has to do with him living in my heart. The incomplete message looks back and says, all he has done for me on the cross. The complete message is present. All he is doing for me right now as he lives in my heart. That's the complete message. And the book and the third missionary journey takes us forward in that prevailing message of the indwelling Christ. Now, in our development of the facts of that third journey, we've been looking at the different stories and the contrast between the incomplete message and the complete message, and how God takes us from one to the other. As we closed last time, I introduced what I think is the clincher illustration of the complete and the incomplete message. It has to do with the Apostle Paul's firm resolution not to go to Jerusalem. I left you last time with, as one expressed it as we were leaving, the cliffhanger. So let's try to untie that little knot. Let me set it up for you again as we did when we left off, and then we'll try to give some principle. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 20, please. And can I use you as a reader again, Dick? Verses 1 to 3. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 3.
And after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia.
Verse 3 is the verse I want you to note. And I want you to note the words, when a plot was formed against him, he decided to return. In other words, when he found out that they were waiting for him, his plan was to go from Corinth from the seacoast port there, from Corinth, and sailed to Jerusalem to get there in time for Passover. That was his plan A. But there were some people from Corinth who had made a plot to kill him, and they were hiding out at the port, and they were ready at the port to do him some harm. And so when he heard about that, he changed his plan. And instead of going by sea directly to Jerusalem, he went north and went up to Philippi. And in fact, because of that plot, one of the most important things that happened on the third journey, it wasn't on the original itinerary. When he first made his plan, he wasn't planning to go this way. But because of this plot, someone's out to get him. He changed plans, and he went north up to Philippi and then down to avoid being killed. All right, hold that for a moment, please. And now go to chapter 19 and verse 21.
After these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome."
That expression, he purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, everything depends on what Bible you have, what version you're using. When you see the word Spirit, someone says, now is that human spirit or is that Holy Spirit? Is that God or is that just man? Some would take, like my American New American Standard, and some of those has a capital S. And so you say, well, that must be the Spirit of God, because it's a capital S. In the original language, they didn't have larger case and lower case. It's all the same. And so the only way you can tell if it's capital is by the context. And some people disagree on the context. And they would look at it and say, well, that's a little S. And some would look at it and say, no, that's the big S. When the word holy is put there, then you know it's God, the Holy Spirit. But when it just says Spirit, Paul purposed in Spirit. Is that from God? Is that from Paul? Well, that's open for question because of that use of the Greek. There's also no punctuation in the Greek. They don't have commas and all of that. It just all ran together. And so the translators, when they translated, they had to put in the right punctuation. And that's why you got to be careful. I always like to use that verse, let him that stole steal no more. Let him labor with his hands. You mix the commas up and you've got, let him that stole steal. No more let him labor with his hands. It depends on where you put the commas. And so you can get a lot of different views just by where you put the punctuation. Now, notice the warning that he received, chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. He received this from other Christians.
Now, behold, bound in the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me.
Verse 23. The Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. And so Paul was warned as he went visiting Christians A and B and C and went to all these different cities. They kept coming up to him and said, when you go to Jerusalem, you're in trouble. People are waiting for you. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be bound. You might die. And every place he went, Christians warned him. Now go to chapter 21, if you would, and Dick will read verses 3 and 4.
And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem.
They kept telling Paul through the Spirit. Is that little S or big S in your Bible?
Big S.
Some of them it's little. See? Through the Spirit. Is it the Holy Spirit? The human Spirit. Depending on which translation you have. But now here's the word. They kept telling Paul, through the Spirit, don't set foot in Jerusalem. You see the issue. When he was in Caesarea, he heard about a plot, and he said, I'm getting out of here. And he changed his plan completely and went in a different direction. Now he's hearing about plots from everybody. Every place he goes, Christians are saying, don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to get you. There's a plot. They're waiting for you. He said, don't stand in my way. I'm going to Jerusalem. It comes to a climax in chapter 21 and verses 10 to 14. Follow along, please. Thank you, Dick.
And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done.
Okay, that's the issue, and here's the question. Why does Paul, as soon as he hears of a plot in one place, change his whole itinerary, change his schedule, change his direction, and beat feet, and try to get out of there so he's not heard? When he hears of a plot in another direction, in Jerusalem, it seems the opposite is true. It looks like he's almost courting that danger. He says, get out of my way. I've purposed in my spirit. I'm going to Jerusalem. And even though he's warned over and over again with tears, by those who love him, and by those who claim they've heard from God, he will not be persuaded. Why does he refuse the advice of so many Christians? Is he just stubborn? Is he independent? Is he resisting God's will? Is he saying no to the Lord? Is he wrong here by not going to Jerusalem? Was there guidance, and he just disregarded the guidance and scorned the safety that we're told is found in a multitude of counselors? So that's the issue, and that's what I'd like us to look at. Now, rather than doing what I used to do, just roll up my pant leg and wade right into a controversial section of Scripture, rather than doing that, I found that it's more important sometimes to have the proper principles of approach. And sometimes when you get the right approach, the problem solves itself. And so what I'd like to do is give you a couple of principles of approach so that we can sort out not only this particular situation, but when you come to other passages that seem to be disputed, it might give you some guidance. Those, you know the issue, those based on Acts 21:4 and 21:10-12, think that Paul was wrong. He should not have gone. Others say he was right to go to Jerusalem. So let me make two suggestions. The first suggestion is this. When you come to a passage like this, don't assume a burden that is not yours. When you come to a disputed passage in the Bible, in other words, don't feel like you've got to prove something or defend God or defend the Lord or something like this. The burden of proof rests on those who say Paul was out of God's will when he did that. The burden is on them. And so leave the burden with them. Those who say Paul was wrong and resisted the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I say that is because of God's revelation of Paul in the New Testament. The New Testament presents the Apostle Paul as the inspired model of the complete Christian. In other words, he's God's example of a New Testament Christian. When I come to this, I am not in neutral. It's not 50-50. Say, well, I'm coming with an open mind. I'm coming neutral. And I'll weigh the pros and I'll weigh the cons and I'll see which way the chips fall. I am not in neutral. I'm prejudiced. I come assuming that Paul was not disobeying God. I come with that assumption. And you can say, well, you shouldn't come that way. Well, I do come that way. Glance, please, at the sheet that I handed out on the Apostle Paul, God's chosen model of the Christian experience. And when you get a chance, you might want to go over some of those verses. You say, this is sidetracked from the lesson here in Acts. Not really. It's the foundation of what I want to share from this passage. Now, you may be surprised to learn that the Apostle Paul is God's example of the New Covenant Christian, not the Lord Jesus. Jesus is a terrible example of the Christian life. You say, what are you saying? How can you say Jesus is a terrible example of the Christian life? I can say it because of Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. I'll save you the trip. I'll read this one. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The reason that Jesus is not God's example of the Christian life is because when He lived on the earth, He did not live as He's called you to live. He didn't live by faith through grace. He lived by works. When Jesus was on the earth, He was born under the law. He lived by the law. He obeyed God by works. He did what Adam failed to do. Adam 1, the first Adam. Adam could not obey God. Jesus came and lived a perfect life, but He did it by works. He lived a sinless life so that we could have it by grace. I'm glad Jesus is not the example of the Christian life. And I'll tell you why. Because as I would study His life, I would say, what an unattainable goal. As I looked at the life of Christ, I'd throw my hands up in despair. I'd say, there's no hope for me. He's the sinless Son of God. I'm a sinful mortal being. He's Almighty God. I'm just a creature of the dust. I'm a worm, a frail vapor that passes away. How in the world am I going to turn the other cheek like He turned the other cheek? I can't do it. And I would look at the life of Jesus, and rather than being encouraged by that, I would be frustrated to death by looking at that life. 1 Timothy chapter 1. But when I read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, and I read about the Apostle Paul, I can take some encouragement. 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 to 15.
Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life.
See, when I read about Paul, and I see Paul as the chief of sinners, and a former blasphemer, and I look at his life, I'm no longer left in despair, because now I have an attainable goal. He's a chief of sinners. I can identify with that. And so he becomes God's example. You know, my heart goes out in sympathy to those, because I've done it for years, and I praise God He delivered me from that. But my heart goes out to those who make Jesus the example of the Christian life, because He did it by work. And then they go out and they try to copy Christ. And what would Jesus do? And try to copy the Lord. You can't do it. You can't do it. Because it's on an entirely different basis. We do it by grace. And Paul is God's example. Now, Paul is not only set over against the Lord Jesus as the complete model of the Christian experience, but he's also set over against all other Christians, Bible and non-Bible. In other words, every person in the Bible, you read about Peter's life, we always identify with Peter because he's God's illustration of progressive sanctification. Doesn't come all at once. And so we all identify with blundering Peter. But he's not God's example. He's an incomplete model of the Christian life. And so we can't look at Peter or James or Timothy or Barnabas or Philip or John the Baptizer and say, now there's the example of the Christian. Those are incomplete pictures of the Christian. There's only one complete picture of the Christian in the Bible, and that's the Apostle Paul. And God has set him up as the perfect example. If God's grace is sufficient for him, with his thorn in the flesh, that's why Paul is said to have every spiritual gift. He had to go through everything every Christian would ever go through. I remember one time in my home teaching a Bible study, and I was calling attention to him as the complete model of the Christian life. And I was calling attention to the fact that apart from the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul is the world's greatest sufferer. He even suffered more than Job. Nobody on earth suffered more than the Apostle Paul because he was God's illustration for the complete Christian. And when I said nobody ever suffered more than the Apostle Paul, except our Lord Jesus, one of the brothers that was at the study at the time, I heard him say, that's because he never met a Red Sox fan. Well, apart from Red Sox fans, the Apostle Paul is the world's greatest sufferer. Just like I can't look to Peter as the example of the Christian life, or Philip, or Stephen, or somebody like that, I can't look to non-Bible saints. John Calvin was a mighty instrument of God for good. Augustine, Luther, Moody, Whitfield, Wesley, they're all incomplete models. We cannot model ourselves after anybody. You might be reading the life of George Mueller and say, oh, there's God's picture of a Christian, or Hudson Taylor, or somebody like that. They're all incomplete pictures. Don't ever follow man. I can look at your life, and there are many things that I would say, praise God for that, and may God work that in my heart. But you are not a complete model of a Christian. You can look at my life. I am not a complete model of a Christian. Do not follow my example as a Christian. You need, and I need, one complete model, and God knew that we would have this need. And so he gave the Apostle Paul, an individual who was instructed by revelation on the pure grace of God, who was gifted with every gift, who went through every experience from babyhood all the way up to full maturity. Nobody has experienced what Paul did, so that we would have one complete illustration model of the Christian life. Now, with that, knowing that as the balance of truth in the Scripture, I come to this question. Did Paul sin against the Holy Spirit by wanting to go to Jerusalem? I told you, I'm prejudiced. Right away, I'm saying, probably not. I'm not coming neutral. I'm not saying, well, let's weigh all the information. based on what I know is God's revelation of the Apostle Paul, I am coming very prejudiced. In fact, from my own point of view, it's almost not a question. It's already settled before I even come to it. Because I do come prejudiced. My whole point was, don't put a burden on yourself. Don't assume a burden that is not your burden. When you come to certain questions in the Bible, someone says, you know, I was reading Ruth, and what she did there at Boaz's feet when she laid down, that just seemed a little immodest to me. You come to that neutral? I don't. I come voting for Ruth right away. It was not immodest. Burden of proof's on you if you think it was immodest. You show me that. Someone says, are there contradictions in the Bible? I don't come neutral. No, there are not. Do I understand everything in the Bible? Can I put it all together? I cannot. I can't. But I'm prejudiced. I'm coming believing God and coming with a prejudice one way. Someone says, could Jesus sin? And then there's a big debate on that. I'm not coming neutral to that. No, he couldn't sin. He was impeccable. He couldn't sin. I'm coming that way. Now the burden of proof's on someone else to show me that. But I'm not going to say that I'm just coming. Don't assume a burden that is not yours when you come to these things in the Bible. Someone says, well, now it looks like Romans is in contradiction with James, and James and Paul had something. They're not in contradiction. Can I put it all together? Probably not. But I know already they're not in contradiction. And so I'm just giving you that as a suggestion, and it's wonderfully illustrated here in the issue you're discussing, in the context in which that is found. And, for example, the context that we are in is the third missionary journey. And the prevailing theme of the third missionary journey has to do with the incomplete and the complete. The complete message, the incomplete message. We've seen that over and over again. Now, in this story, there are two examples. When I say this story, I mean Paul's resolute determination to go to Jerusalem. There are two examples of the incomplete and the complete. We won't have time to look at the second one, but let's look at the first one. And the first one we've already set before us. I'm suggesting to you that all the Christians who tried to warn Paul not to go to Jerusalem, I'm suggesting that they had an incomplete message. And the Apostle Paul had a complete message from the Lord. They both heard from the Lord. They both received information from the Holy Spirit, but Paul received more information than the rest of the Christians did. There's no contradiction between the messages. It's just that one was incomplete and one was complete. All right, what was the incomplete message? The Christians that tried to hinder Paul from going to Jerusalem, what did they know for sure from God? And according to the record, this is what they know. They knew for sure. If Paul goes to Jerusalem, he will face trouble. That's what they knew from God. He will be persecuted. He will be bound. He will be beaten. And maybe he'll die. That's what they knew. And I'm suggesting that's all they knew. That's only half the story. Now, of course, we got to deal with chapter 21, 3 and 4. I'm going to ask Dick to read that again. 21, 3 and 4.
And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, where there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem.
Now that expression, they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem, it looks like the disciples had more than an incomplete message. It looks like they had a complete message. It looks like there were two parts to their message. Number one, if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he will be persecuted. And number two, therefore don't go. It looks like God had told them both things. Not only you'll be in trouble, but don't go. It looks like they had a word from God because of verse 4. Now those who argue against Paul's stubborn refusal to listen to his brothers and sisters answer that verse in these two ways, and both are legitimate. In other words, both do not violate good principles of hermeneutics and interpreting the Bible. Number one, they say maybe God did tell them to tell Paul, don't go. But it could have been more of a test than a prohibition. In other words, God wanted to see if Paul would obey him, even if loving Christians stood against him, and he was being tested. And some would say, we're just seeing if your convictions are deep enough, can other Christians persuade you against what you know is God's will? And some say it's a test. If you read Jeremiah 35, you've got a similar illustration. God told Jeremiah, now this is from God, told Jeremiah, go tell the Rechabites to drink wine. Well, the Rechabites had made a vow, they're not going to drink wine. And when Jeremiah came, thus says the Lord, drink wine. They said, no, I'm not going to drink wine. God told us not to. And then God said they passed the test, and God rewarded the Rechabites. Now, they had a word from God, but it was a test. And some say that's what you have here. It was really from the Lord, but it was a test. Sort of like when God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac on Mount Moriah as a burnt offering. He had a word from God. Kill your son. Burn him. Put him on the mountain. Say, well, that's God. Clear guidance. Now, that's a test. And the Bible says it was a test. So some would look at this and say, maybe they did have a word, but it wasn't prohibition. It was just a test. Others, and this is the position that I incline toward, in verse 4, where it says, through the Spirit. They kept telling them through the Spirit. Some Bibles have a marginal note. And if you look in the margin, it says, because of an impression made on them by the Spirit. And if you looked up the original word, that's what it is. It's an impression. In other words, here's what I think, and I incline to explain it this way, that God had given them one thing. God said to the Christians, when Paul goes to Jerusalem, he will be persecuted. And that made such an impression on them that they said, don't go, don't go. But that wasn't from God. That was the impression from their own hearts, because the natural heart hates to believe trouble is in God's will. And so they'll say, don't go. There's trouble in the road. God told me there's trouble in the road. Therefore, I have an impression, and I tell you, therefore, don't go. And they even begged him not to go based on that impression. Not on a clear word, but on an impression. Because we don't like to believe that there is a cross. That's what I mean by the incomplete word. They had half a message. If you go, you're in trouble. Paul had a complete message. If you go, you're in trouble. I want you to go. So Paul had the full message of God. It didn't contradict anything they had. There's no contradiction. It's just that their message was incomplete. And now Paul has the complete message, and the complete message is go. Now, so that we don't just talk facts, let me turn to the practical side of this and try to answer, why did God put this in the Bible? Is he just giving us information? He's just telling us Bible stories? And the answer is no. Now, I underscored the point, and I spent a lot of time on it, to illustrate that God had selected Paul as the inspired model of the Christian experience. He is God's illustration of a new covenant Christian. Why is that important? It's important because Paul becomes our example. You might be called upon, I might be called upon in a similar situation to face exactly what he faced. And so there are principles that we can draw. If we come to a situation like this, if we think we have a complete word, someone has an incomplete word, and they're giving us advice based on an incomplete word and impressions of the Holy Spirit, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to react? And so let me break it down in principles and suggest three or four things that we can learn from this wonderful story. The first principle is this: I must be willing to act on any clear word that I have from the Lord, no matter where it leads. If it's a clear word from the Lord, I don't have a choice. If I only have an incomplete word, then I need to be very careful that I don't go beyond what's clear. I think in chapter 21, verse 4, they concluded on impressions by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me tell you this, right since we at this Bible study, you've given me the liberty, and I appreciate that so much, to shoot from the hip and to just say things as I feel like God would teach that. And let me tell you right up front, you cannot trust an impression in your heart. You know, the question always comes, how do I know if it's the voice of the evil spirit, if it's the voice of the human spirit, or if it's the voice of the Holy Spirit? How do I know God's will? Don't trust an impression in your heart. Thousands have been led astray because they feel like God is leading them to go here or go there or sell this or buy that or do this. I could tell you sad stories. I won't. People I know, people I love, who have done strange things, sold their houses and given all the money away because God told them to do it. I told you, we had one day, we had somebody show up in our yard with a moving van, phones, everything. And they said, God told me to come live with you and to share in your ministry. And I said, well, you know, if he ever tells me, maybe we could work together on this thing. I had to send them back to the Midwest with all of their stuff and their family and all their furniture and everything. I had a guy show up on my doorstep with a suitcase that God called me to be your bodyguard. I was a bodyguard. But because of impressions by the Holy Spirit. And I tell you, we cannot trust our own heart. And many Christians have found tremendous sorrow. Let me give a couple of illustrations on this. Just because we know, A, this is from God. I know that's from God. Am I allowed from point A to make logical conclusions from point A? And the answer is no. Because that's trusting human reason. Even if it's reasonable, even if it's logical. I'll give you an example. Does the Bible teach the election of the saved, that God chooses certain people to go to heaven? Does the Bible teach that? The answer is yes. There's not a question. The Bible teaches that. Can we conclude from that that God has elected those who will go to heaven? The answer is no. The Bible does not teach that. We have no right to make that conclusion. Even though it seems reasonable, if God chose these, then he must not have chosen these. You can't make that conclusion. Is that true? I don't know, because the Bible's silent. Maybe it is true, but the Bible doesn't say it. Yesterday, or 2 days ago, my daughter found out she was pregnant with a son. And I knew that would make my... That's her, Carrie. I knew that would make my son-in-law happy, because I knew he wanted a boy. And I asked him, and I see I did exactly what they did. I had some information, and I jumped to a reasonable conclusion, and I was dead wrong. I asked my son-in-law, would you have been disappointed if you found out it was a girl? He said, no, you can't say that to me. If I found out it was a girl, I would have been thrilled. But I would have been disappointed that it's not a boy. Think of what he said. He was right. He would be disappointed not to have a son, but to conclude he would have been disappointed to have a daughter was wrong. I couldn't jump to that conclusion. And that's what they did here. They had information. Don't go. Because, I mean, there's trouble ahead. And then they concluded, therefore, don't go. They had an incomplete message, and we can't jump to those conclusions. So that's the first principle. Get a clear word from God and then act on it, no matter where it leads you. The second thing I learned from Paul as the model Christian, illustrated by his resolute will to go to Jerusalem, is this. Don't be afraid of the cross. Don't shun suffering in the will of God. God called Paul to walk the Via Dolorosa, the path of sorrowing, the way of sorrowing. Those who had an incomplete message tried to avoid that because we don't like it. Naturally, we try to avoid it. We try to shrink from danger and shrink from disease. And that can't be God's will. That's a disease. That can't be God's will. That's trouble. That's affliction and so on. If we have a clear word from God, we can surrender to the Lord no matter what awaits us. Acts 20, verses 22 to 24, this will be our attitude. We won't be afraid of the cross.
And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God.
Verse 24, Paul said, my life, no account. The only thing that matters in my life is not my life, but the life of God that lives in me. He said, the Lord lives in me. If he wants to go there, I'm ready. If I'm bound, I'm ready. If I go to prison, I'm ready. If I'm going to be judged, I'm ready. If I die, I'm ready. In the will of God, don't be afraid of the cross. And then finally, let me suggest this. We learn a third thing from Paul's decision. Don't forget, he's the model Christian. Sometimes, and I think more often than not, God may call us to stand with a firm stand against those who have embraced only half a message. They only have an incomplete message. And you know what's going to make that tough? They love you. You know what's going to make that tough? They think they know God's will for your life concerning that thing. You know what's going to make that tough? They're going to stand against you as those who are more experienced in the ways of God than you are. They're elders. They're mature. You know God's will. God's called you to do something. But here come all these Christians, and they're going to cry, and they're going to beg, and they're going to say, it's not God's will. And they're going to say, I have this feeling, I have this impression, I know. And you know in your heart, you've got to stand against it. Did you notice in verse 13 of 21, when Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? That's such a strong word. It's one of those rare words in the New Testament. It's only used here. And it's the word that means to break up and to pound to bits. It's the word that was used of the washerwoman as she took the stones and beat her clothes and to beat the dirt out of her clothes. And Paul was saying, what are you doing to me? And I tell you, saying, it's not an easy decision. For those who love you, when those who are mature. You say, what about safety in a multitude of counselors? Should we listen to counselors? Yes, but avoid dictation. Nobody knows God's will for you except you. Nobody knows God's will for me except me. God's going to deal with you as an individual. And Paul is our illustration. And sometime we'll have to stand up against the whole church. So you got those with an incomplete message and those with a complete message. What if there's no message? Not even incomplete. What if there's no message? See, that's what happened the first time with Paul at Caesarea. If there's no message, save your skin. If there's no message, run like anything. If there's no message, do the wise thing. Lock your door. Buy insurance. Hook your seatbelt. Be wise. Do the right thing. God's giving you a pain. Use your brain. If there's a word, you got to act on it. If there's no word, don't court trouble. We're not saying, you know, the real spiritual Christian is the one who's always in affliction. No, don't court trouble. If you can avoid it, avoid it. Be willing to be a martyr if God calls you to it. But if you're just going to run into martyrdom, that's just suicide in another suit. And God hasn't called us to commit suicide. So if there's no word, do the wise thing. If there's an incomplete word, don't make conclusions based on impressions from that. Be very careful. Only go as far as the word goes. If you have a complete word, act on it, no matter who stands against you. No matter how much they love you. No matter how much they claim they've heard from God. You've got to go with the light you have. So let's stop that. There's another illustration of that complete and incomplete, but we'll pick that up next time. Our Father, thank you so much for this record in your word. Thank you for being so kind to give us a complete model of the Christian experience. Forgive us for neglecting the record of the Apostle Paul. Pray, Lord, that as we study this wonderful saint, all you brought him through and what he had to learn and how he had to learn it, that we might ever have before us what it means to live triumphantly in Christ Jesus. Work these things in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus. Can I give sort of an assignment? If you get time, you know, I don't. When I give assignment, I give suggestion. God has given in the third journey a summary of, not because he's wrapping up all the journey, and that discussion that Paul had with the Ephesian elders in chapter 19, that wonderful discussion is sort of a summary of the whole third missionary journey, complete and incomplete. And the Apostle Paul then becomes the model. And so we're going to look at that discussion. So you might want to just look at that. It's in 19, but let me give you exact verses here. Is it 19 or 20? I said 19, but I was wrong. It's 20. Chapter 20. Verse 17 to 38, the end of the chapter 20, 17 to 38. I didn't bring them with me. I'll bring the map next time. Okay. Yeah, we'll be here all through May. Yeah. Oh, good. Praise the Lord. Thank you. No, I've been away for a lot. Last week was the first week we were back. He said,
chapter 20, in this verse 3 and 4, that Paul had an incomplete message.
Oh, Paul didn't. I didn't mean to say that. They had.
I know you said that. Yeah. I thought you said that.
I might have said that. Throwing the word complete and incomplete around.